Our Father, our knees tremble when we consider what is before us and the task before us, both for the one who speaks and those who listen. That is to preach and hear your very words. Speak, O Lord, for your servants here. Enable us to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory and praise of Jesus our King. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. One of my prized possessions that my dad gave me when I graduated from Carolina in 2002 was a copy of William Manchester's The Last Lion. It's a multi-volume work on Winston Churchill. And my dad's a big Churchill guy. He also gave me Churchill's works. And in an interview in, I think it was May of 1960 for Time magazine, Churchill said this. He said, "We shape our buildings. Thereafter, they shape us." It's easy to quote him in that case in particular. In a building like this, this building shapes the very structure and skyline of downtown Columbia. But here tonight, Peter talks to us about a building which we can't see, which shapes not only our lives, but all of history. The spiritual house that God is building through his people. Just a few brief notes of where we are in the context of 1 Peter. He has been telling us the past couple of weeks what to do about who we are. He began by telling us who we are. You were chosen by God. You were called out from the world by him. Now he says, here's how you are to live. And in this section and in next week, he switches back and says, let me tell you a little bit more about your identity. And to do that, he draws on two major Old Testament themes, the first of which we'll look at tonight, the theme of the temple. Next week, he'll look at the theme of the priesthood. And as I read and you followed along, I hope you saw all of these citations from the Old Testament. Peter has a point to make to us about who we are, and it's not something that just happened. It's something that was prophesied and has been there for a while. So here's what he teaches us tonight. The themes of temple construction and temple contrast teach us the great hope we have in Christ and the dire consequences of rejecting him. The two themes of temple construction and temple contrast teach us the great hope we have in Jesus and the dire consequences of rejecting him. And those will be our headings then in verses 4 and 5, temple construction. And then in verses 6 through 8, temple contrast. Look with me there again at temple construction in verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter begins here by going back, as it were, to Psalm 34. That was how he finished last week. Psalm 34:8, 33:7 in the Hebrew original, and 34:8 in our English translations, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then that psalm goes on to talk about coming to God. And Peter echoes that psalm in this language, and then he's going to cite from three other Old Testament passages. But his main point at the outset here is that this God of the Old Testament, this Yahweh of Psalm 34, is the living stone Jesus. He was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come and be this cornerstone that is a central theme of the Psalms and of the prophets. So at the outset here, he wants us to be passionately aware of who Jesus is. He's the one that they pointed to. And it's unsurprising that Peter uses a lot of Old Testament imagery to bolster his point, because he told us back in chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12 that the prophets longed to look into this gospel that we hear, because the Spirit of Christ was the one inspiring them to write the Old Testament. So the very Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who inspired those Old Testament writers, filled them, as it were, with Christ. He is that living stone. But as he begins this evening on this rich tapestry of Old Testament imagery, he reminds us of a theme that also runs through the Old Testament, to which we'll return in a moment. This theme of a contrast, you see, a contrast between those who know the living and true God and those who reject him. A contrast between those who have come to accept and realize this cornerstone is precious and those who've stumbled over him. This contrast between saved and lost, between God's people and everyone else, is a mighty contrast that runs throughout all of Scripture. And yet Peter then says to us there in verse 5, he says, "You like living stones." And isn't it interesting that Peter, the one whom Jesus nicknamed stone in Matthew 16. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock." The word there in the original, it's a play on words. Peter's name is Petros. In the original, the word for rock Jesus uses is Petra. He says, "Petros, you're Petra. You're this stone. The confession of faith you've given in me, in Peter, is the foundation stone for all that I will build. And more than that, what you're confessing about who I am." There in Matthew 16, Peter said to him, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the fulfillment of all the Old Testament." And Jesus says to him, "Yes, and that's what I am. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the foundation. You've confessed that, Peter, and I will build upon that." And here's what he's saying to us then. We have to go back with Peter as a good Jewish man that he was. He'd heard the Old Testament. We've talked about this before. All of the New Testament writers, inevitably, except for a handful, had Old Testament Jewish roots. And so Peter has in mind here this theme of the temple. We need to go back with him briefly and trace this theme. And it begins in the garden. You'll notice that when you open Genesis, there's subtle images there about this temple being, this garden being more than simply an outdoor wilderness space where Adam and Eve as primeval and primordial farmers were placed. There's something greater that the garden pointed to, and it has this threefold structure to it. And therefore, it's unsurprising when we get to Exodus and God is saying, "I'm going to build this tabernacle, which you're going to move with you." And I just finished reading about this in Exodus over the past few mornings. And if you, those are the parts, again, in your Bible reading plans that, again, we all kind of get up to like Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Then chapter 21 starts and there's threads and vestments and skins, and we kind of give up at that point. And if you read carefully there, you'll see that this thread that was woven into all the curtains was purple and gold and different colors that resembles a whole lot like the sky. And you'll see that there's this threefold division. There's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the court of the temple. And you'll see that the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is guarded by this curtain that has what sewn into it? Cherubim. What were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden but cherubim? This theme of a temple that's also a garden also runs right up to when Solomon builds the structural temple in Jerusalem. There's pomegranates. There's a tree, just like in the tabernacle. There's all this garden imagery that is there in the Old Testament temple, so that every time you went into worship, you were reminded, we are in a place that looks like a garden. We are in a place that if we read the Genesis narrative, where God longs to meet with us, but we are barricaded from His presence by these cherubim sewn into the curtain, in reality back in Genesis. And then fast forward to the end of the Bible. In Revelation, the end of that book, John says, "Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth." And he begins to describe them. And what do they look like? They look like a garden and the temple, because the new heavens and the new earth are described as a giant cube. Now, some interpreters will take those measurements literally, and they measure the cube as somewhere stretching from Los Angeles to Berlin, up to the North Pole, back over towards Nova Scotia. This giant cube, that's not John's point. There was only one square space in all of the temple construction. Everything else is a rectangle. Every other court, the only place that was a square was the Holy of Holies, where God's special presence dwelt. What is John saying to us? What is Peter foreshadowing here? He's saying, when everything comes to pass, and the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, the holy place will no longer be limited to this one location in a back room, as one commentator put it, in Jerusalem. It won't just be this part of the temple that only the high priest gets to go to once a year. It will fill the entire universe. And the temple that God is building is no longer made up of precious stones and woodwork. It's now made up of those who are living stones joined to the chief cornerstone, Jesus. In other words, this theme of temple that runs all throughout the scripture was always meant to point to something greater. And the fulfillment of that greater part to which it was pointing is Jesus and His people united together. He's the great high priest who, by His sacrifice on the cross, tears that temple veil. You remember that at the end of the Gospel of Mark, when He cries out that the temple veil is torn. What is God saying? There's no longer a guardianship to the entrance of the place where I dwell. Jesus has opened it by His blood and by His cross. Now my presence can be experienced anywhere, because the great high priest has gone and offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but His own precious blood. And so what Peter is saying here to us is simple in one sense. Why would God do it this way? Because He wants to show us the value and worth of His Son. And He wants us to see that no matter the trials and temptations we face, we are part of a grander story. We are not nameless specks of atoms and molecules kicked up. We are living stones, known by God, precious to Him, being shaped into a cosmos-filling, Christ-centered, God-saturated temple that will one day resound with His praises forever. That's what He means by offering these spiritual sacrifices. That's the end goal of all of this building that Jesus is doing. It's forever enjoying. It's forever tasting and seeing that He is good. And then Peter, in the second part of this section, turns our attention to this temple contrast. Verse 6 draws a conclusion. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word which they were destined to do. And so Peter contrasts here. The three places he quotes from the Old Testament are Isaiah 28:16, then Psalm 118, verse 22, then Isaiah 8 and verse 15, I think it is. And there's context for all those. The first citation there, in verse 6, is Isaiah 28, which in the context of the prophet, he's bringing judgment upon God's people. He's saying there's going to be a judgment coming by one who I've promised, who is going to either lead you into eternal life or who you will stumble over, Old Testament people. And Peter picks up on that and draws this conclusion and says, yes, that one is Jesus, and he divides history. He divides people. Here's how he said it to us. He said, behold, I came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. I will turn father-in-law against son-in-law, father against son, mother against daughter, so that the enemies a man has will be those of his own household. Those are somber words, are they not? And we say, well, isn't he prophesied in this same book that we'll hear about at Christmas time, Isaiah 7, he's the Prince of Peace. Yes, he is. If you're coming to him as the precious cornerstone, he will be a Prince of Peace to you. If you reject him, he will be the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And here's the question for us. Why? Why is something that's supposed to be precious to us become... how does it become something that's a stumbling block for us? That's what Peter's getting at here. He's already talked to us about the cross. And the cross is always a stumbling block. The cross proclaims that you and I don't make ourselves living stones. The cross tells us, unlike everything else on offer, you can't save yourself. The cross says that you can't work your way back to God. The cross says, as was just sung, that we are so bad, we are so corrupt, that we'll never choose Him, we'll never see Him as valuable, we'll only discard Him as a pebble to be kicked aside rather than the cornerstone of history. That's what the cross does. It becomes an offense because of what it says about who we are and who God is. And it has to be that to you. It has to be really bad news about how helpless you are before it's really good news about how good God is. You have to come to the point where you realize you cannot do it. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself right in God's eyes. You can't clean yourself up. You can't do better and try harder. You are utterly, utterly helpless before Him. Boy, we don't like hearing that in our culture. If there's a problem, we'll fix it. Just give us enough time, money, and education. We've been trying that and it's failed miserably again and again because of who Jesus is, because of the reality of the cross, because of the reality of what it says about us. And then Peter cites from Isaiah 8 there in verse 7, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What's the context of Isaiah 8? The faithlessness of the king who refuses to obey God and he goes somewhere else for help. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. The woman will give birth, the virgin will give birth, and his name will be Emmanuel, and he will save his people from their sins. And then in Isaiah 8, he comes back and says, because you're faithless, I'm going to judge this people. And so it is, as Peter picks it up here, he says, this Jesus is the one that people stumble over because they're all asking a question about him that we're asking. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Or will He be this stumbling block to us? And that's how Peter tells us there in verse 6, he says, whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. And that's the question we're all asking here tonight about Jesus. And Peter says some people have made up their minds. We'll come back to that in a second. But we're asking the question, will He let us down? And in a sense, like I said, we're asking that about each other all the time, aren't we? In our relationships, we're trying to find out, will you let me down? And it doesn't take long before we realize, yes, people will let us down. Things will let us down. Career will let us down. Other things will put us to shame. And we are asking all the time, this is the hope when we get married. We look at this person and if we're not thinking clearly, we don't have a right picture of who we are, as the Bible tells us, we'll look at this person and say, finally, somebody who won't let me down. So I'll take vows to this person. And what the Bible says to us again and again is everybody will let you down except Jesus. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. But, he says, God is in control and He is sovereign. And this is also an offense and a stumbling block. Did you see how he finished that verse that just takes your breath away? They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What is the question that comes to us is, okay, well, you're telling me to believe and you preachers are all the same. You say do this, but then you say you can't do it. Which one is it? The Bible doesn't answer that question. It says God and His plan will not be thwarted, not by unbelief, not by people rejecting Jesus. And yet we're still responsible. Every one of us in here is responsible for what we do with the gospel that is preached to us. So the question that Peter puts here to us is very simple in this contrast. Have you come to Him or have you rejected Him? Are you a living stone or are you one who will be the wood, hay, and stubble that is burned that the Apostle Paul talks about? And when we ask that question of Jesus, will you let us down? He says, never. He says, I'm doing something greater beyond what you can possibly imagine. And that's what we want to pause and think about as we finish up tonight is, do you see yourself, dear Christian, as someone who is part of something bigger? How encouraging would that have been to this original audience to say, yes, I see, Peter, in the Old Testament, this was prophesied that there will be people who reject Jesus. We know it's the greatest thing ever. Why do people not believe in Him? And now we see that it's been prophesied and God's still in control and we're being persecuted and we've got trials and we're being let down by everything around us. And is there anything that lasts? Is there anyone who won't let us down? And thundering through these verses comes Peter saying, Jesus, the cornerstone. And he's building something that is so magnificent, friends. He's building us into that cosmos-filling temple which will only be complete at His return. And the worship of God's people, the enjoyment of God, the unmediated presence of God saturating our souls for eternity will be the reward for not being ashamed of Him who will never put us to shame. That's what's coming, Peter says. That's what allows us to make it through. That's what gives you hope in the midst of trials. That's what makes this life so grand as a Christian, that no matter what happens in our lives, our Master Builder, Heavenly Father, is shaping and molding us to fit in a perfect space, as it were, and nothing thwarts His plans. And nothing will stop Him from completing what He started, not our sin, not trials, not failures, nothing. He'll finish what he started, but the dire warning here, the fate of unbelief is this. Let's frame it in these terms. Christians are simultaneously the most tolerant and intolerant people ever. We're tolerant in the old sense of the term. The term used to mean, tolerance used to mean putting up with someone's wrong opinion. It's changed to mean today that we celebrate everyone's opinion regardless of its truth value. Everybody's great. The Bible doesn't share that view. Christians should be tolerant in the sense that we love our enemies. We don't win anyone by the sword. The kingdom doesn't advance through military might. It advances through preaching and through mercy and love and service and praying for our enemies and loving those who hate Christians. That's how it advances. And that's where Christians are the most tolerant people, or ought to be at least, ever. We don't get cranky when someone says, "I think your views are ridiculous and I hate you." We say, "I love you. My Savior loves you. He died for you." But at the same time, we're simultaneously, or should be, the most intolerant people. We should stand right here. In a time, and this has always been the time, really. This was no easier to do in Peter's culture than it is in ours. We should be intolerant in the sense of saying there's one way. There's one Savior. There's one path. There's one cornerstone. There's one way to get to God. There's only one way. There's always been one way. There never will be another way. And it's through the blood and righteousness of Jesus and faith in Him. And that's it. And anything else, is not part of this foundation. It's not going to make it through the judgment. It's not going to be a part of that new heavens and new earth. We ought to be those who say, "I'm intolerant of anything that says Jesus isn't enough. That there's something else we can do. That there's another way, another religion." No, we say, there's nobody but Him. He's that precious to me. That's why there's honor awaiting those who believe. Because if He's precious to you now, He will be precious to you forever. He'll be valuable to you. You'll be saturated in Him. And it will take eternity, as it were, to even begin to understand how good He is. Therefore we say, no, I'm not neutral about Jesus. I'm not on the fence about Him. He's the cornerstone, and you're either coming to Him or rejecting Him. You've either embraced Him as valuable or stumbled over Him as offensive, and that's the only two kinds of people there are in the world. No matter our place, race, time, or class, there's only two kinds. There's those who've come and those who've stumbled. And the burning question for all of us tonight is, which one are we? Have we come or have we stumbled? One commentator told the story of the ancient Greek city-state, Sparta. And there was a king that visited mighty Sparta. And he looked around, he'd heard so much about the walls of this city. And he saw no walls when he got there. So he asked the king of Sparta, he said, "Where are the walls I've heard so much about?" And the king of Sparta looked out upon his vast army and said, "Here are the walls of Sparta. Every man is a brick." And Jesus is the same way. People will say, "Where is your temple as Christians? Hasn't it been destroyed for millennia?" And we can respond, as Jesus tells us here, and looks upon His vast people and says, "Here is my temple. Every one of them a living stone. This is where I dwell. And this is the point of history." Pray. Father, we need to understand the big picture because we are so easily frustrated and ashamed. And frankly, we don't stand for Christ when we should, and we wonder if He's all worth it. Oh, Lord, help us to see Him. Make Him beautiful to us. Make what He's doing beautiful to us. And Lord, if there are any here who've stumbled, may they see Him as a valuable cornerstone and come to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.